And as you open up the Word of God, I ask and invite you to come with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And if you would be so kind as to make your way to verse 21, for our text is going to take us from verse 21 through to verse 26. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through to 26. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let us just pray for a moment. Father, thank You for being able to now come to Your Scriptures. Thank You for being able to open to this wonderful passage of Scripture which speaks of Your saving work. Thank You that in the weeks past and even in the time before Christmas, we were able to look at some depth in the characteristics of Your saving work. And as we come to tonight's part, where we are in need of recognizing Your wrath is deserved upon mankind because of sin, we also want to thank You that You have appeased Your wrath. And I want to pray that You would help me to show this wonderful truth, this most blessed assurance that we have in Your Word to these Your precious blood people. And I thank You for the hearts that will be impacted as You have impacted mine. I thank You for the decisions that will be made as You have wrought Your perfect way in my own mind and heart. And I thank You for the lives that will be changed as You who have begun a good work in me and in these ones has promised that You will do it until the day of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So with surrendered heart, help us in our living and learning. And above all else, may it be that You will be exalted in and through our lives, by our words, by our actions, and even as You and You alone ponder and plumb the depths of our thoughts and of our hearts. And I ask this and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God our Savior. What a wonderful and precious title for God, which is that which we find in His Word. It was Paul's favorite title for God. And little wonder, because it was also the Old Testament prophet Isaiah's favorite title for God, God our Savior. And given the extent that Paul quotes the Old Testament prophet Isaiah in his letters to the church in the New Testament, I know it was God working and raising up in Paul's heart and mind the fact that he needed to pen these truths, but it's little wonder that Paul soon cottoned on to the favorite title of Isaiah for God, God our Savior. But to give you an idea of why I say that Paul and Isaiah are like-minded in using that title, in Isaiah chapter 45, let me just read for you the last part of verse 21, going into verse 22, because Isaiah says, "And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." But let me pose a question to us tonight as we begin our time in this text. Let me ask the question, since God is our Savior, what is it that he saves us from? Is it earthly discomforts? Is it health problems? Is it our finances? Is it our difficult interpersonal relationships? Well, whilst entering into a living and vibrant relationship with the only true and living God through the only one who is Jesus Christ, whilst all of those problems will be alleviated to some extent, that's not the primary purpose for God being our Savior. You see, the primary purpose for God being our Savior is that we need to recognize first and foremost, He is our judge. Amen. Let me help us understand this. In Exodus chapter 23 and in verse 7, God, through Moses, warns the children of Israel. He says to them, as he's giving Moses the law, as he's giving them the instruction that they need, he says, keep far, Israel, my chosen people, keep far from a false charge. Do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I, the Lord God, I will not acquit the guilty. You see, we need God as our Savior because first and foremost, He's our judge. And because the guilty will not escape His judgment, we need God as our Savior and His salvation because of who He is. Can I say it this way? God is very dangerous to sinners. The good news is that yes, God is our judge, but He is also our Savior. And He saves us from His wrath, not by ignoring our sin, not by just pretending it's not there, not by taking as it were and sweeping it under the carpet and dropping the carpet down and just forgetting that it's still there. That's not how God deals with our sin. How He deals with our sin is that He makes atonement for our sin. That's next week. We're not going to have time to get past understanding, first and foremost, the truth that God is our judge. And that His saving work is a wrath-satisfying work. That's the title of my sermon tonight. God's salvation is a wrath-satisfying work. Why would I hone in on that? Why would Paul hone in on that? Why is it that we find God through the Holy Spirit bringing these truths to our lives? Because, folks, you cannot understand, and I'm going to repeat this a little bit later in the sermon as well, but you cannot understand the love of God until you first understand the wrath of God. If you miss the wrath of God, then you will never comprehend the love of God. So tonight we're going to look at our continuing study on these seven characteristics of God's saving work. Beginning in verse 21 is where we encountered our first characteristic of God's saving work. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, here it is, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That's the first characteristic of God's saving work. What is it? That His saving work is long anticipated. It isn't just something that happened in the New Testament. God's saving work didn't even just come into plan or come into focus when Jesus Christ was walking as a man upon the earth. God's saving work was long anticipated. Through the Old Testament law, through the Old Testament prophets, through the Old Testament law given to Israel, through the ceremonies and the sacrifices prescribed to Israel, every one of those sacrifices, every one of those laws pointed to the perfect and sinless character of God, and that He and He alone would one day be that perfect sacrifice. That was the first characteristic we saw. The second characteristic we saw was it's apart from law. In other words, apart from, still in verse 21, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. You see, keeping the law is not going to save you and I. The law will teach you and I of our sinfulness and of our need in turning to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. But keeping the law will not save us. And then, of course, we saw a little bit later in the time we spent as we moved into verse 22, we saw this third characteristic, that God's saving work is faith-based. There is nothing that I could bring. There is nothing that the Old Testament saint could bring. There is nothing that you living in this side of the cross can bring that can even commend you into God's care. He doesn't look at you and say, oh, okay, there's Tiny. He was born into a Christian family. I'll deal with him a little bit differently. He doesn't look at Tiny Cooper and say, well, Tiny Cooper's even got the right Bible. And you know what? He comes to church so regularly. If I've not turned in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, having the right Bible, having the right heritage, having the right ceremonies is not going to save me. Why? Because we are saved by faith, not by works. We are saved by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. The fourth characteristic we see of God's saving work is also still in verse 22, and that it is Christ-focused. You see, even the righteousness of God through faith, there it is, so works is not going to save me, it's faith that saves me in Jesus Christ. So a fourth characteristic of God's saving work is that it is Christ-focused. Why? Romans 5, verse 8. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. No one else did. Muhammad did not die for his people. Buddha, whoever that may be, did not die for his people. But the Lord Jesus Christ died. So God's saving work is obviously Christ-focused. And then as we saw last week, as we moved a little bit further into verse 22 and also through to verse 24, we saw the fifth characteristic of God's saving work. It's a one-size-fits-all salvation. You see, even the righteousness of God, verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, look at this, for there is no distinction. It doesn't matter if you are of Jewish heritage. It doesn't matter if you're not an outwardly pagan person. It doesn't matter if you were born into a so-called Christian family. It doesn't matter that you were even raised in a so-called Christian ethos. It doesn't matter because, folks, all have sinned. And so as we looked last week, we saw that God's saving work is a one-size-fits-all salvation. How come? Because there is one human condition. All have sinned. What's the other reason? Because there is one sacrifice. It is Jesus Christ who died for our sins. And what's the third reason that it's a one-size-fits-all salvation? It's because it's a one-payment price. Jesus Christ is that only payment price. So those are the five characteristics that we've seen thus far. God's saving work is a long-anticipated salvation. God's saving work is apart from the law. God's saving work is a faith-based salvation. God's saving work is Christ-focused. God's saving work is a one-size-fits-all salvation. And tonight we get to see that God's saving work is a wrath-satisfying salvation. It is the 6 out of 7 characteristics that we enter into tonight. And it's where we have to come and understand about God's wrath. But you say, where is it in the text in verse 25, because that's where we are, where is it in the text that it actually says that God's saving work is a wrath-satisfying salvation? Well, in order for me to help us understand that, let's look at verse 25. Verse 25 begins whom, and you have to understand the whom is Christ Jesus at the end of verse 24. Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. That one word, propitiation, is a word that I have to help us understand. It's an old-fashioned word. I think I'm on safe ground when I say to you, I don't think you've used this word in the past week. I don't think it's a word that you shared with your work colleagues at the coffee table. I don't think you sat down and had a meal with a friend and said, I want to talk to you about a propitiation. No, it is a word that we do not use today. But why would Paul use it then? It had significant meaning to the people living in Paul's day. It had significant meaning to the people who lived before the advent of Jesus Christ. It had significant meaning all the way back to the beginning and the fall of man. So what is this word propitiation? Well, Paul's use of this Greek word is unmistakable in addressing the truth of God's wrath. Let me explain why. This word propitiation is a word that you would use as an ancient worshiper if you were living in either ancient Greece or in Rome. And I'm talking about if you were a pagan worshiper. This is a word that you would use when you actually were wanting to describe an action that you were about to participate in, or an action that you had participated in. An action that necessitated, in your opinion, your bringing a sacrifice before your pagan god. That's the word that you would use. As you sat down for a cup of coffee with your friend in 2,000 years ago in Corinth, and you said to your pagan friend, I'm about to enter into a propitiation, they would know exactly what you're meaning. That you would be bringing a sacrifice which had been fully prescribed and that would be in its full extent to take away wrath. Why would you do that? Well, as an ancient worshiper, if things were going bad for you, if there were problems in your life, if there were problems in your health, if there were problems in your finances, if there were even problems in your personal interrelationships with people, if those were all unraveling, you would, in your paganism, you would begin to reason, you know what? The gods are angry at me. And so as you began to reason, the gods are angry at me, you would bring a sacrifice for what purpose? For the sole purpose of turning away your angry God's wrath from against you. You would bring this sacrifice as a propitiation that their anger would turn from you and you'd be ushered back into their favor. Now keep in mind, I'm speaking as a pagan. To put it another way, you believed you could bribe your gods. You believed that through your sacrificial offering, you could alter the thoughts and emotions and actions of your God. Now, Paul's use of this word in Romans 3:25, Paul's use of that word in the context of God is both like and unlike that which I've described to you in this illustration of a pagan worshiper. It is like, let me first of all deal with that, it is like that propitiation of satisfying wrath. It's like that because the Bible clearly sets out the uncomfortable truth: God hates sin. And God personally deals with sin. He punishes sin wherever it's found. And that God is personally involved in dealing with the judgment that He pronounces and the punishment which unfolds from that judgment. And that is always expressed in His wrath. I'm going to show us a little bit more in detail. But now let me show you how much this word propitiation that Paul uses is unlike God's wrath. Well, Paul's use of the word is unlike it to the extent that I said the ancient worshiper believed that they could bribe their gods. If I bring this sacrifice of this chicken liver taken from this chicken under the full moon, then gods, my gods, whoever that god is going to be satisfied. He's going to turn His anger away from me and I'm going to enter back into His favor. Well, why is that unlike God's wrath? God cannot be bribed. You see, the true and living God in no ways is bribed. Keep your finger here. Please turn with me into the Old Testament. Come with me to Psalm 50. Psalm 50, and find your way to verse 7. I want to show us from the Scriptures that God cannot be bribed. I need to establish that in our hearts before I can return and once again take up how much the word propitiation refers to satisfying God's wrath. But firstly, I need to deal with the fact God cannot be bribed. Psalm 50, verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. You see, that's a text of Scripture, my friends, that speaks very clearly to the fact you cannot bribe God. We cannot think that we can enter into God's presence and say to Him, "Oh Lord, I do love you, and you know what? I love you and you owe me, because as I have loved you, I have been attending church, I have faithfully been going to Sunday school, I have faithfully been giving into the offering box. I have been doing all of the things that I find prescribed in your word. And yet, where in that is the thanksgiving which begins, O Lord, thank you for loving me to the extent that you died for me and that you are now risen. And that you are living for me, and that you hold me in your hand, and that nothing can separate me from your love." You see, folks, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, there is no ways you can bribe Him into being your Savior. There is only one way, and that is to turn to Him and acknowledge who He is and who you are. You see, let me show us another passage. And in fact, it's back in the book of Romans. So come with me back to Romans and find your way this time to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For I want to show you another very, very clear passage that speaks of God's wrath and that there can be nothing that you could possibly bring to bribe Him that His wrath could be satisfied. You see, Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 says, the wrath of God. That couldn't be any more clear if we tried. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Cast your eye a little bit further on into Romans chapter 2 and come with me to verse 5. Again, we see God's wrath, Romans 2, verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up, here it is, couldn't be clearer, wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Cast your mind down, or your eye down, just a couple of verses to Romans chapter 2, verse 8. And again comes another rebuke. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what's the end result? Fill in the blank. Wrath and indignation. Now, folks, I've already been at great pains to show us when we were at that particular text in the book of Romans before Christmas that God's wrath, please don't think of something that is future or something that is past, that actually is speaking of God's everyday wrath. You see, God's everyday wrath is present and against sinners and sin. Psalm 7:11. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation, in other words, wrath, anger, every day. But let me now show us something which is vital. As we step over from understanding God's wrath and the truth that we cannot ourselves appease that wrath, let's understand then, how is God's wrath appeased? Because it all has to do with that little word, propitiation, a wrath-satisfying sacrifice. Still in the book of Romans, but look at Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, so now he's getting into giving you something that is wonderfully true. Having been justified, there's that word that God now looks at you and I, just as if we've never sinned, if we have placed our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ and called upon Him. So if that is true in your life, therefore, having been justified by faith, and here's the phrase I want us to focus in on, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, think about this for a moment. Why would Paul be led by God to testify of a peace we now have with God through Jesus Christ? Because let's not miss this. Before turning to Jesus Christ in saving faith, we were at enmity with God. We were at war with God. But now, a peace treaty has been written. And it's been written and signed in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. But you know what? Let me return to this and help us understand something. This aspect of a tendency within the church to balk or withdraw with horror at the concept that God is a wrathful God. It doesn't sit well. I know it doesn't sit well. And so the proponents in the church, and I use that term loosely, not we're here, but within the church at large, The proponents who would say, no, you can't talk about God as being a wrathful God. I mean, God is love. How do you address that? Well, they would come from this aspect, and I've even heard it, and it breaks my heart as well, that mankind has such a poor testimony of anger and wrath. You see, what would happen is those who would be proponents who want to deny that God is a wrathful God and that His wrath is against sinners and sin every day, they would say, how can you worship a God full of wrath? How could you love such a deity with all of your soul, body, heart, mind, and strength? One who is full of wrath. Well, folks, let me point out to us, I beg of you, please don't equate God's anger, God's wrath, with anything that you have experienced or witnessed as regards man's anger. Please don't think of God's wrath in the same way that you would think of a drunken father returning home and lambasting his family, his wife, his children, for little or no reason. Do not think that of God. James very clearly tells us in his epistle in the New Testament, in James chapter 1 verse 20, he says, the anger of man, that drunken father lambasting his wife and his children, that anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. James chapter 1 verse 20. So how could you then describe God's wrath? Well, God's wrath is really simple to understand. It is a righteous anger. You want to know what that looks like? Think of the times that you switch on the television, or perhaps you switch on your radio, and you listen to a news broadcast that speaks of the most awful report of child abuse, or one that gives a testimony of a savage rape against a woman, or of a savage beating that a wife has had to endure, or of a wanton killing of an innocent bystander by some cold and calculating criminal. How do you feel at that time? You feel indignant. You feel angry. That, my friends, is a righteous anger. And so to those who would be the proponents of, well, I'm sorry, we can't worship a wrathful God like that. No, we can. I'm thankful that we can worship a God who is incensed at the rape of a woman, incensed at the abuse of a child, incensed at the wanton killing by some cold-hearted criminal. I'm thankful that we can worship a God like that who has testified and who is promising He will hold the guilty to account. Exodus, as we read. You see, the true and living God who is indignant against those things, He is the one I want to worship. He is deserving of my worship because He is the one who will judge all things properly, without error, and without partiality. You see, our problem, when we don't want to accept the truth of God's wrath against sin and sinners, is because if we're really honest, we want God to judge everyone else's sin, but not ours. That lies at the heart of those who would say, no, you can't talk about God as being a wrathful God. No, we can, and we should. Because the fact is, God is a God of wrath, and He will, and He does judge sin and sinners who commit the sin. And are you ready? Yes, any sin, even that so-called white lie kind of sin. But then, here's the thing. God, out of an inexplicable love for sinners, He satisfies his own wrath. Look back at verse 25 of Romans chapter 3. Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly, when was that? The cross, Christ's crucifixion, whom God displayed publicly as what? A propitiation, a wrath-satisfying sacrifice. He displayed him in that way, a wrath-satisfying sacrifice that is a full payment sacrifice. Because that's the other part that we have to understand of that word propitiation. It isn't just wrath-satisfying, it is wrath-satisfying to the fullest extent. There is not one little bit of wrath, of God's wrath, left unappeased when he looks at the sacrifice of his Son for you and for me. So, God, out of an inexplicable love, publicly displays the propitiation for his wrath, his satisfaction of his wrath, and this was what? To demonstrate his righteousness. Because look what happens a little bit further in the verse. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. What does that mean? Folks, think of the Old Testament believer in God. How were they saved? How was King David saved from the penalty and ruin of his sin? How was King Solomon saved from the penalty and ruin of his sin? How was Abraham saved from the penalty and ruin of his sin? Go even before the law. How was Abel saved from the penalty and ruin of his sin? Not by the sacrifices they brought. Those sacrifices that they brought, those were a sign. They were a signpost. They were an indication to God one day providing the perfect sacrifice. So what does it mean? It means this. David, Solomon, Abraham, going even further back, Job, going even further back, I've got to watch my step here, Cain, Abel, you're saying, fall over, God's wrath is against you. Okay, but that, you see folks, as much as we go back, they looked by faith to the promise God gave, I will provide the sacrifice that will take away my wrath and the penalty and ruin of your sin. Not the lamb. We'll look at that in a little bit more detail next week. When we see that God's saving work, that last characteristic, it is a substitutionary sacrifice. But for tonight, what wonderful promise. God, he didn't just sweep away the sins of David and Bathsheba. He didn't sweep away the sin of Abraham when he said to Sarah on their way down to Egypt, I want you to lie because you're a good-looking girl, despite you're 90. There's hope for us all. You're a good-looking girl. And when the Egyptians see you, they will kill me because they'll want you if they know that I'm your husband. So here's what I want you to do. Say I'm your brother. In a way, it was a half-truth, white lie. Can you imagine Sarah's heart? What a coward. What does she say? Yes, Lord. She called him Lord, by the way. I'll do this. But I'm sure she prayed. I can only presume, okay, so use it, lose it. Just don't stone me for it. But I'm sure she prayed with that quiet and gentle spirit. Because the Apostle Peter hones in on that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. When he says to the wives whose husbands are acting in an ungodly way, he He says, let your quiet and gentle and peaceable spirit be there. Why? Because you're not going to convince your husband to change his ways by nagging him. You're going to convince your husband by being godly. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. So God, in the forbearance, passed over the sins previously committed. He didn't ignore them. He didn't just sweep them under the carpet. He looked to that appointed time when he would send his son to die on the cross for your and my sin. So God wasn't only looking at Jesus Christ at that appointed time in history for the propitiation of David and Solomon and Abraham and all of their sin. He was also, because he's God and because he knows everything, he was also mindful of a wicked man who would be born as a beautiful little baby, albeit stunted and with freckles, in September 1957, but whom he would know needed a savior. And that person's name, Tiny Cooper. So, my friends, God, in an inexplicable way, satisfies his own judgment, not by just ignoring our sin, but by pouring out his righteous and deserved wrath out on his son. Now, here's the thing. God's wrath, you have to first understand God's wrath against sin and sinners to appreciate and fully understand his love. How could it be that God, who is so indignant against sin, be so loving as to appease his own wrath? Well, I can only, like you, say thank you, Lord, for saving our souls. But I want to show us something which maybe is not evident to us. I know I've preached on it before. And I want to close with this. I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. And if you would come with me to Matthew chapter 26. And please find your way to verse 39. Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. God's wrath. I want us to recognize something about God's wrath. I want us to recognize that Jesus Christ, being that propitiation, being that wrath-satisfying sacrifice, it wasn't just for the wrath of God the Father. It was for the wrath of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 39 of Matthew chapter 26, and let me give us the context. Jesus has just enjoyed that Last Supper. They have sung a hymn as they've gone down into the Kidron Valley and up onto the Mount of Olives. And as they find shelter for the night, probably in a cave on the Mount of Olives, he says to his disciples in verse 38, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. That was an invitation. Stay here and pray with me. Verse 39. And he went a little bit beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Now let me stop for a moment there before I go on. There are two things that are unfolding here. The first thing is Jesus as a man knows full well what awaits him. He knows there is an awful, humiliating, painful, excruciating, painful death that awaits him. And so from a human perspective, from a man, because he was a perfect man and he is perfectly God, but from a man's point of view, he implores God the Father, listen, this is a heavy work you're asking me to do, but please, if there is some way, let it go to someone else. But not my will be done, your will. But there is another aspect to this. There is another aspect to this because Jesus Christ, folks, please remember, he is God eternal. And Jesus Christ is now about to, as God the Son, as the eternal God, the Son of the Godhead, he's about to embrace something that is everything other than he has ever experienced. And it is everything that he is utterly opposed to. What? Your and my sin. He's about to take upon himself something that he has never encountered personally, something that he has never embraced purposely. What? Your and my sin. He has a wrathful indignation against sin. And now he has to, in order to fulfill the will of God the Father, in the power of God the Holy Spirit, as the appointed God the Son, he has to embrace your and my sin and personally assimilate it to himself, take it upon himself, and instead give to us his perfect, sinless righteousness. So in verse 39, my Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Why? Well, as a man, I don't look forward to this death, but as one who is eternal God, I abhor this. This is foreign to us. He comes back in verse 40 and he says to his disciples, finds them sleeping, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he goes back and he prays. My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. What's that? That's a surrendering to the awful task that he, as eternal, sinless God, must now embrace the wicked, awful sin of Tiny Cooper. You see, let me sum up for us. God's wrath has been satisfied. His righteous demand for sin to be judged has been met. And it is found not in any bribe you and I can bring. It is found only in Christ. Because in setting forth his Son as an atoning sacrifice, something we will look at very closely next week, and I can't wait for it, to be honest, we will see how God demonstrates his justice. But for now, by sacrificing his Son, God demonstrates his righteous nature. He does what justice requires. Sin must be met with the penalty prescribed. And guess what? His Son meets that demand because of his eternal love for you and I. Christ on the cross is the sacrifice that satisfies the righteous nature of God and brings salvation to mankind. God's righteousness is vindicated because now he is both the just and the justifier. And we'll look at that next week in great detail. But being just and the justifier is for those who have faith in Jesus. You see, I love this. Because the problem of how a holy God can receive into his presence those who by nature are unholy vis-a-vis Tiny Cooper has been solved. God's wrath has been appeased in full, not by a bribe I brought, not by a work I can hold up, but by His Son dying for you and I. Let us pray. Father, thank You for helping us understand a very difficult subject, Your wrath. It's something that I confess many people balk at. And that's because we equate Your wrath to that which we've personally experienced in others, others of our kind, people, made a little lower than the angels. But thank You that we've now come to understand that Your wrath is a righteous wrath. And we can know what that means because there are times when we are righteously indignant as well, when we are righteously offended by things that we see unfolding in life. But I want to thank You for setting forth for us an understanding of Your wrath, and that first and foremost You are our judge. But I also want to thank You for making it very clear to us, once we understand Your wrath, now we can understand Your love. Because You loved us to the extent whereby You have held back from us that which we deserve and have given us that we do not deserve. So thank You for being God, our Savior. Thank You for saving our souls. Thank You for loving us with an everlasting love. And why would it be now that we would not love You even more than when we first walked in here tonight? So help us in this, I pray. And may we be a blessing in Your sight and in Your hearing. In Jesus' name, amen.